Our first reading this morning is in the Psalms, Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee for ever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of thy kingdom is a right sceptre. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces whereby they have made thee glad. Kings' daughters were among thy honourable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider, and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. The king's daughter is all glorious within, her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework, the virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, they shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee for ever and ever. And then once more to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17. I shall just connect the start and the close of this verse. And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And may God bless to us his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We have spent several weeks now considering the spiritual armour which we are required to use in fighting our spiritual warfare. And from this passage in Ephesians, we have so far examined five items: the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the footwear of the gospel, the shield of faith, and the helmet of salvation. Now, rather than recapping specifically on last week's study, I should like to begin by briefly summarizing these five things, these five virtues or graces, together. Because I'm sure you've noticed that they are connected, and there are certain features which are common to them all, which you've kept coming out over the past weeks. And they are namely these. As we have discussed so far, all these things are practical. Practical. Yes, we recognize in them the Godward aspect, in imparting faith, imputing righteousness, inspiring the gospel. But the primary focus of this passage is man's responsibility. There must be an adherence to truth, a doing of righteousness, a preparedness in the gospel, an exercising of faith, a working out of our salvation. We do not believe in a spiritual dormancy or spiritual lethargy, but in spiritual warfare, attended by practical righteousness and living faith and the works that accompany salvation. We saw at the very beginning that commandment that we take and put on the whole armour of God. It is His to give, and it is ours to live. Then secondly, we have seen that all these things are essential. Essential. There is no part or piece that we can afford to do without. The belt must be there to support all the other pieces. The breastplate is essential to protecting the vital organs. Well-shod feet are essential for movement and progress. The helmet covers the head where any wound would be fatal. And above all, the shield of faith preserves and protects the entire panoply. All Christians have need of all the armour of God. We have to take and wear the whole. There has to be that reception of the gospel and consequent salvation. There must be a knowledge of the truth. There must be the works of righteousness. And above all, there must be faith. Faith to believe, faith to receive, faith to perform. If the Christian presumes to go onto the battlefield without any part of this spiritual armour, they jeopardise their spiritual warfare and their spiritual welfare. It is and it must be kept as a whole armour. And then thirdly, all these things so far considered are visible. They are characteristic of soldiers. We've looked back into Roman military antiquity and read of the trademark soldier's belt, the polished breastplate, the caligae which made that unmistakable sound on the march, the highly decorative shield, the prominent and distinguishing helmet. Every item in this arsenal is immediately identifying and indicative of a soldier. And similarly, all these spiritual virtues and graces which underlie the allegory here, they are to be evidences of our spiritual profession. If we are genuinely the soldiers of Jesus Christ, it must be apparent. There must be those signs following. The fruit must be born. And here in Ephesians 6 is a comprehensive list of those things which we must manifest in our daily Christian lives and in our ongoing spiritual warfare. And fourthly, all these things we have seen so far are primarily defensive. They have a defensive role. They are there to prepare and protect us against the attacks of the wicked and of the wicked one. Practical righteousness, for example, protects from the accusations of men and devils and a guilty conscience. Truth guards against error. The hope of salvation wards off despair. And faith, above all, wherewith we quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, the fiery darts of worldly unbelief and of affliction. These items are defensive. Which is why our subject today, which follows in this spiritual armoury, is somewhat distinct from those which have preceded it. Because now in verse 17, we read of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The soldier has all his body armor on and is suitably clad from head to foot. In his left hand is the shield. But until now, no offensive weapon is seen with which he can attack. But now that too is supplied. It is the Word of God, described here as the sword of the Spirit. Now, throughout Scripture, we find various analogies and metaphors by which the Bible describes itself. Only last week, in a different context, we thought of God's Word as being a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. In other places, it is spoken of as milk, meat, honey, bread, and necessary food. It is described as water to wash in, or as a mirror in which to examine one's true appearance. And these descriptions are widely known and often referred to and enjoyed by a majority of Christians. It is very pleasant to think of Scripture in these terms and described in these ways. But if one aspect in particular tends to be overlooked or neglected or given less consideration, then surely it is that which is before us now. The Bible as a sword. The Bible as an offensive weapon. Offensive in every sense of the word. The Bible as something dangerous. The Bible as the ultimate symbol of warfare. That is what it is. That is how it describes itself, the Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Now, even though today the sword has passed out of use on the battlefield, still the symbol of the sword persists in military insignia. Still today, on maps and charts, it is used to denote sites of battle. And we know how throughout Scripture the sword is used to denote conflict and bloodshed. Think of those words given to David. The sword shall never depart from thine house. And to apostate Israel, I will send the sword, meaning conflict and death. And here in Ephesians 6 and verse 17, we are told that the Word of God is the sword. Not all peace and ease and pleasantness. Not just for food, but for fighting. The ongoing sign and instrument of battle. You see, the Lord is a man of war. And his word is a word of war. And let us never lose sight of that fact. The Bible is not some passive, inanimate, historical artifact passed down the generations like a fragile heirloom to lie on velvet cushions gathering dust. No, it is a sword. A sword which since its first drawing out has never been returned to its scabbard, has never laid down, has never ceased to go out to war. And could we but see it, the pages of the Bible are stained with the blood and sweat and tears of 6 millennia of spiritual warfare. From the first appearance of the adversary in the Garden of Genesis to the martial imagery of Revelation, this is a handbook of war. It is a volume in which is collected an immeasurable volume of blood. The blood of all those righteous persons, from Abel to Zacharias, and from Zacharias to Antipas, a record of those who resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Here is a book written in and sealed with the blood of the prophets and of the apostles, and chief among them all,
the great apostle, our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the paragon of our militant faith, whose blood sprinkles its entire contents, and whose warfare and whose sacrifice once accomplished has forcibly opened our way to God. We read of it here. Neither does the tale of biblical battle end with its 66 books. It goes on through all church history. Think of those who paid with their lives preserving the faithful autograph manuscripts. Think of those who died seeking to maintain them through the dark ages of papacy. Think of those who sacrificed life and health and labour to translate it into the language of the people. Think of the continuing onslaught and attacks against its accuracy, against its inerrancy, against its authenticity, in which battles we are called to fight today. The Word of God is the sword of the ages. It has been a sword since it was first spoken by the incarnate Word, since it was first spoken from the mouth of God. Revelation 2, verse 12. These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee with the sword of my mouth. His every word is a double-edged sword. Such are the words of our God. Another general point for us to note is this. In the description of the Christian soldier, only one offensive weapon is given. Now, by contrast, the Roman legionary was invariably equipped with sword and dagger and also a javelin. Others used axes and slingshots and so on. There was a great variety of weapons. Well, why does not the Holy Spirit inspire a fuller list of offensive weaponry here in Ephesians? The reason, I suggest to you, is that we might be taught of the supremacy of God's Word and the singularity of God's Word and our dependence upon it alone in all our spiritual warfare. It is all that we are given in regard of offensive weaponry. It is all that we have, and it is all that we need. In this New Testament church age, we are not vested with power to perform miracles or signs or wonders with which to confront devils or convict sinners or constrain saints. No, these things have ceased. But what we have is the Word of God, and we desire no other weapon. You may like to think of our great example, our great captain, Christ Jesus. He was confronted in person by the great adversary in all his craft and power, arrayed with many instruments of grievous temptation. And our Lord on that occasion might have used any weapon he chose to counter him. He could have countered him with subtlety or force or with angelic reinforcements or with miraculous rebukes. But what did he take? What did he draw forth there in the wilderness, tempted by the devil? He brought forth the sword of the Word, and with it dealt some swift and skillful strokes. It is written. It is written again. Thus saith the Lord. And the archenemy is put to flight. Here is a lively demonstration in spiritual swordsmanship. And as we witness the efficacy of this weapon, we see that we need ask for nothing more and nothing less but the word of God. As the psalmist said, Psalm 17, verse 4, by the word of thy lips I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. So we have registered that the sword is an apt description of the Holy Scriptures. But let's now compare some other verses and see just why this analogy is so appropriate. The ultimate purpose of a sword, we know, is to be a cutting edge, a blade, that which cuts and rends asunder, producing division, division of flesh from flesh, even of body from spirit. And in a similar way, the word of God is a great divider. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's a description of the Bible, of the Word of God. And in a real and often practical sense, the Word of God separates. It separates the saved from the unsaved, the believer from the unbeliever. The Bible can cut through families and through communities and through churches and through homes. The word of God divides all the deeds and all the thoughts of men into that which is good and that which is evil. It parts truth from error, a false religion from true religion. It severs and makes distinction between the spiritual and the carnal, the visible and the invisible, the temporal and the eternal. And its operation is even finer than that. It can, on a spiritual level, distinguish and divide that which might ordinarily be thought inseparable. The Bible is able to distinguish the actions of the body from the intents of the heart. The talk from the walk, outward professors from genuine Christians. This is why Christ, the incarnate Word, Christ of whom the Scriptures testify, said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." Well, what does this mean? How do we reconcile that with other verses where Christ says, "My peace I give you, my peace I leave with you"? Inward and ultimate peace for believers, yes, this he gives. But outward and immediate conflict, and all on account of the sword of his word, the irrevocable, immutable, and unsparing word of God. Then secondly, the word of God is like a sword, in that it judges and brings judgment. I'm sure you know of that statue which stands atop of the Old Bailey. A statue which holds in one hand a pair of balances, denoting equity, his blindfold, denoting impartiality, and in the other hand holds a sword, signifying penalty. Judgment. This is symbolism which is common to Scripture. In Romans 13, verse 4, Paul describes the secular authorities as God's ministers who bear not the sword in vain, They are revengers to execute wrath upon evildoers. The word of God is a sword in that it executes, judgment. We read of a last great day when all the books will be opened. What books? Well, the records of every man's life will be there. All the deeds which they have done in the body. To each man or woman, each boy or girl who has ever lived, a complete journal of their entire lives will be opened. And another book will be opened, the Word of God. And that will be the standard, that is the law against which all these other books, against which all the accounts of every man's life will be judged. His word in that day will be the great benchmark and standard. There will not be any need for any further dictate or any further revelation there. All that is needed is already spoken. Every word is already given. The sword of his justice is already forged and already finished and forever settled in heaven. Thirdly, the word of God is like a sword in that it destroys. Having separated good and evil, having passed judgment and sentence, God's word will be the power that enacts sentence. This very word which we hold in our hands this morning will bring about the internal condemnation of the wicked. Listen to the description given of Christ, the judge of all mankind, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth. The everlasting destruction of the lost is a theme which we rarely consider, but it is central to Scripture. And it is a sure and certain thing that will surely come to pass. And in that day, it is God's word which will be the destroyer and the waster of them. Yes, a sword is a weapon of fear and death to its enemies and those whom it opposes. But the sword of a friend, the sword of an ally, is a weapon for encouragement and deliverance. And in equal measure that God's word is a savour of death to the ungodly, so too it is a savour of life to the saint. God's word is to us like a sword in that it is wielded for our deliverance. We began by reading Psalm 45. And there David calls upon his Saviour and beseeches him to gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. David had no fear of that sword. He would rejoice to see it girded upon the thigh of his Saviour. Yes, it was sharp, but sharp in the hearts of his enemies. For the embattled child of God, languishing and oppressed by his enemy, the sight of the sword of God's word, drawn for his defence and deliverance, is a joyful sight indeed. And the word of God, like a sword, came to our deliverance, didn't it? When we were still in the prison house and in the bondage of sin, that word broke forth like a sword, and it slew our captors of guilt and fear. And it cut the bonds of worldly loves that still bound our feet. It cut through the bars and doors of Satan's realm, and it pointed out to us the narrow way. There, across the field of battle, it glittered with a heavenly light. Oh, we rejoice that ever that sword was brandished and wielded for our salvation, for our comfort, for our deliverance.
In these respects, then, the word of God is like a sword. But Ephesians 6, verse 17 goes further. It does not only tell us that the word of God is a sword. It tells us specifically that the sword belongs to or is used by a particular swordsman. It is the sword of the Spirit. Not simply is it a spiritual sword, but it is the Spirit's sword. It is the charge and the choice of the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Ghost. And this added detail is worthy of consideration. It reminds us that when we speak of the Word of God, we do not only mean the Word of God the Father, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake by the prophets, and in these last days by his Son. Neither is it only the Word of God the Son, the incarnate Word, the Word of life, the Word who was God from the beginning. But it is also the word of God, the Spirit, who calls it his sword. In what way, then, is the Holy Scripture the Spirit's sword? It is his in that he is its author. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This great eternal sword, this word, was at the first forged and fashioned by the Holy Spirit's power and influence. He brought it into being. His was the breath that inspired it and imparted it to man in due process of time. It is his sword because he made it. But not only did he make it at the first, he continues to use that sword, that word, in all his present operations in the heart of men. He uses it in the work of regeneration. John 6:63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. The Holy Spirit does this great work of regenerating and in quickening souls once dead in sin. And how does he do it? What instrument does he use? He does it by the application of that life-imparting word of God. It is his instrument and weapon. What about his work of comforting and assuring and teaching the saints? John 14, verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. He brings to our remembrance those things which have been said. The word of God, his sword. He ever holds this bright and shining weapon aloft for our comfort, for our confirmation, for our teaching and training, for our mortification and sanctification. In this respect, the word of God is and ever will be the mighty sword of the Spirit.
But still, we have not yet considered the practical implication of this verse, indeed the most remarkable aspect of this verse. We are told, by divine commandment, to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Take it. Take it. This wonderful, eternal, powerful weapon, born of old by the Holy Ghost, born of old by our Saviour to such great effect. It is, as it were, held out to us, presented hilt first, with this instruction: take the sword of the Spirit. What? Me? Take this tremendous thing? Hold this sword myself? Yes. Take this sword for yourself. You may have it. You must have it and bear it and learn to use it too and carry it forth to war. The Spirit's own sword. That is what we have in the Holy Bible, my friends. The sword of the Spirit. The Word of God. It is given to us. We know what it is for. We know what it can do. We know what it did in our lives and can do in the lives of others. We know its power and its force. Now take it and wield it and use it to fight. Oh, what a weapon. What a privilege. What a responsibility. We must use this sword and we must use it aright. It is a sharp and two-edged sword which must be handled with care. There is another verse which speaks of God's word as a powerful and offensive weapon. But listen to the context in which it comes. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 28. The prophet that hath a dream, let him tell a dream. And he that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that steal my words, every one from his neighbour. The word of God is an awesome and effective weapon. Used aright, it is invincible. But misused, abused, imitated, unfaithfully or improperly declared, that constitutes the most dreadful sin. A realization of this, a heeding of such words and warnings as Jeremiah speaks there, is our best safeguard against such error. We must hold forth the word of life. We must hide it in our hearts and keep it and learn it and know it and make it our meditation day and night. We must become practiced in the use of this most wonderful spiritual sword. We must come to a conclusion. Let me leave you with this thought. What should our attitude be? In these days when our spiritual enemies seem to be more and bolder, and when our friends in things spiritual are so few and far between, in these days when the battle rages hot against us and we are in such a minority and we feel ourselves almost left alone in wielding the sword, what should our attitude and action be? 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 9. And this is a catalogue of David's mighty men. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David.
when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away? He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him, only to spoil. This mighty man, this hero of David's army, faced such a situation. He was one of only four left of all Israel facing the host of Philistia. He fought till he was weary. He fought till he was too tired to fight. And then he carried on fighting. And in it all, his hand clave unto the sword. His fingers clamped around it and cramped upon it and simply could not release their hold. As the battle became fiercer, his grip on the sword grew firmer. Oh, how fitting a lesson for ourselves, my friends. When spiritually speaking, the odds seem so stacked against us and our warfare is so severe, oh, let us then hold upon the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and let that hold become ever stronger. For it is by this means and this means alone that the Lord works great victories. And thus will we enjoy an eternal reward. So may we all be helped and encouraged together. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 309, which speaks of the Holy Spirit and says, Holy Spirit, power divine, fill and nerve this will of mine. By thee may I strongly live, bravely bear, and nobly strive. Number 309.
Most gracious Holy Spirit, we bless thee for that sword which of old thou hast forged and inspired. We thank thee that thou hast drawn it forth from its sheath, that its light has shined forth unto us. Thou dost give it unto us, and tell us to take it for ourselves. For what man could know the things of God and things spiritual, unless thou first had revealed them unto us? Who could take this sword, unless it was divinely donated by thee? So help us to wield it manfully, Lord God. Help us to do battle as long as we are given life upon this earth, never to lay down these arms until we ourselves are laid down in thine eternal rest. For, Lord, we know, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered into our heart, the things which thou hast prepared for us who love thee. But thou hast revealed them unto us by thy Spirit. So comfort and encourage us together, for thy name's sake. Amen.
Amen.